and about verse 11 tonight. And this chapter is kind of divided into two parts where Paul talks about what they were apart from Christ, what God has done for us. And then in this last half of the chapter, we're going to talk about the reconciliation that we have in Christ, what God has invited us to, what He's called us towards. And so that's the last half of the chapter, verse 11 through 22. And we'll see how far we can get with that tonight. And
all right, so Ephesians chapter 2, we talk about,
he's talking to the Gentiles in terms of what they were apart from Christ. He described their condition in verse 1 of chapter 2 as simply being dead in their trespasses and sins. Of course, he makes the point as he talks about the fact that they formerly walked according to the course of this world. I mean, their pattern of life was the world. Their world dictated how they lived. According to the prince of the power of the air, I mean, Satan was the one. I mean, they were under his control. That is now working the sons of disobedience. But he makes the point in verse 3 that is it any different for those who were Jews? That they may not, and Paul's going to make some important distinctions between Jews and Gentiles before Christ, but the bottom line is that both groups were lost. He makes the point in verse 3 that we too were formerly, we formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Those Jews were living according to the flesh and not walking according to the Spirit also. And then makes the point in verses 4 through verse 9 of how we achieve our salvation, that is through the mercy of God, that He had pity upon us in our undone condition, that He had grace, that He extended His grace to us even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That was accomplished through Jesus Christ when He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Again, by grace we've been saved. So He makes these points in terms of the fact that we were lost. But by grace and by His mercy, not as a result of works. We didn't do anything to earn the Son of God to come and offer His sacrifice to us. But He's done all that. He's created us. He's, verse 10, we are His workmanship because He has some work for us to do. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works. So that's kind of where we're at. And in verse 11, he begins with the word therefore. Remember, and again, whenever we see the word therefore, it's a link to the past. It's a link to what has been talked about. Therefore, because we were dead in our transgressions, and therefore, because of our former manner of life, therefore, because that even the Jews had been living according to the flesh and not walking by the Spirit, therefore, because God had pity upon us. When we're lost in our sins, His compassion, because of God's love, that He sought out our best interest. He did what was best for us in sending His Son. Therefore, because we were dead and we're now alive in Christ, therefore, because of our salvation, because of our hope, all these things that He had talked about in the first 11 verses, therefore, because of the walk of life and the call to action, you know, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Therefore, he wants us to remember some things. And in verse 11, he begins to say that you need to remember that formerly you, and again, who's the you? It's very clearly the Gentiles here, and he's going to make an important point about that. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. The whole point being, especially to those who are Jews or Gentiles, but he is talking to the Gentiles, can we ever forget what we were before we were forgiven by our sins? We shouldn't. we wouldn't. And it's interesting in this chapter, and I've heard this said by other people in the world, but it's true, and it's pointed out in this chapter of the keys towards being successful in our life as Christians, that number one, don't ever forget where you came from. Don't forget what you were apart from Christ. Don't forget where you're at now and who you are now and what you're called to do now. But also throughout the Scriptures, it's not only what were you and what are you, but the Scriptures call us to think about what we will be and what we're called to be a part of, you know, as joint heirs with Christ in recipients of hope. And you know what? If you never forget where you came from, and you don't forget who you are now, and you don't forget where you're going, it's almost pretty hard to get lost that way, isn't it? David? Yes, that's 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That we're talking about. For the momentary light of affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And again, I mean, that's talking about the comparison of what we have been, what we were, and what we are now. Right now, we're fleshly beings with decaying bodies. And every time we get up in the morning, we look in the mirror and you get those aches and pains, we're reminded that yes, our outer man is decaying. And as much as we try to exercise and put on the wrinkle cream and whatever like that, it's a process that's going to happen. But Paul says in that passage you're referencing that although our bodies are aging, through Christ our inner man can be renewed day by day. And that's an amazing... That's an amazing blessing that is afforded us. So don't forget where you came from. You know, and that makes me think in 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter talks about the Christian graces, as it were, the virtues or qualities that we're to incorporate in our life. Again, the epicurean, the things that we're to supply and orchestrate into our life. You know, the faith and the moral excellence and the knowledge and the self-control and the perseverance and the patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and so forth that you read in verses 5 through 7. And in verse 8, Peter makes the point that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, again, looking into the future, we're to always be building upon those qualities. We're to build upon our knowledge and our faith and always make those grow. These qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful, as we will be productive, useful servants of God if we're building upon those things. But what does he say about in verse 9 about those who aren't building upon those qualities? Blind and short-sighted, having what? Forgotten your purification from your former sins. Again, we stop growing, he says, when you forget what it took to purify yourselves of what you were before. Your burial and baptism and your arising to walk in newness of life, when you forget about that and you no longer remember what you used to be, that's going to keep you from growing. It's going to keep you from building those qualities up. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says in verse 11, therefore remember, and again the point I think is to always remember what you used to be. Now, what do sometimes memories do? Do memories sometimes hold us back? Do some people allow memories to kind of haunt them sometimes? And, we can't allow the memories and to the extent that God has forgiven us through our obedience to the gospel, if God has forgiven us, do we need to, forgive ourselves, as it were, of those things? Yes. But we also need to always carry about that. And then the question is, did Paul always remember what he was before Christ? Anybody remember one of those places where he talked about that? Right. Right. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 and following, where he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He says in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul never forgot. You know, I did some horrible things. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. And yet again, the same mercy that he's talking to the Ephesians about, he remembers that God had that pity and that compassion upon him. Right. Bruce? And part of it also is, you ever heard the term revisionist history? People do that. Have any of you ever done that in your life? You remember back on something and perhaps you remember it better than it actually was? And, you know, can we fall into that temptation regarding our spiritual life that, you know, thinking back, well, I wasn't that bad of a guy before. You know, maybe I wasn't that lost. Is that possible? And I think in terms of revisionist history, in terms of, again, remembering back, but not remembering things as they actually were. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, what was in reality, what was their condition when they were in Egypt? They were in servitude. They were slaves. Right. The conditions were horrible. As Moses intervened, things got worse. Right, they had to go out and get their own straw eventually. Things were horrible. Once they got out into the wilderness, what was their memory of life in Egypt? We sat around the pots of meat and had more than we could eat. Now, how did their memory bring that forward and not remember that we were slaves in bondage? You know, the point being is that he's going to get to here in Ephesians chapter 2 is remember in truth what you were. You know, don't paint a picture prettier than it was. And in regards to that same analogy, all of us were slaves to sin. We were in bondage. And, you know, just like the Israelites, don't look back and think of life as being, you know, better than it was. Like, well, because when you do that, what happens? You start looking back. Jesus said, no man, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is what? Fit for the kingdom of God. And that's it, what he means by that is not looking back with fondness, with desire, with longing for what we left behind. Don't look back on that and wish you still had that. You know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, and verses 1 through 3, talked about the time it's already passed. It's sufficient for you to carry, for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles and so forth. Remember Lot's wife? Exactly. So how we deal with the past is very important. We don't forget where we were. We were lost. We were in bondage to sin. But we need to be clear about where we were. You know, before I believe I was 13 when I obeyed the gospel. Before that day, I may not have been engaged in a lot of various sins, but I was lost. And I didn't have hope. And a lot of the other things that Paul's going to talk to these Gentiles in Ephesus about. So, you know, that's important that we remember things as they really were, as we really were. So verse 11, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh. And that's an important point that he makes there. He says, you, the Gentiles, in the flesh. And then he says, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. The uncircumcision referring to Gentiles. Who called them the uncircumcision? The Jews called them that. The so-called circumcision called the Gentiles the so-called uncircumcision. Where did that term come from? To refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. Was that new during the time of Christ? No. I think even back, you know, this uncircumcised Philistine he referred to him as. Samson, his parents in Judges 14, I believe, if I remember right, it was his parents that used that term. Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all the people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? So that expression had been around for a long time, that anybody who was not a Jew was simply part of the uncircumcision. It was originated by the Jews. This wasn't something the Gentiles took upon themselves. When you have one group of people coming up with a term, and as I was studying for this, the word that's used here in Ephesians 2 and verse 11 is not what the word it... I'm getting tongue-tied tonight. Was not the word that was used is not what was used in classic Greek literature for that medical procedure. This was not the word. It was a form of it, but it was different than what was used in classic Greek literature. Now, what that tells me is if it's not the classic word for the procedure, but it was a similar word, what would we call that today? It was a slang term. It was a derogatory racial term that was used by the Jews toward the Gentiles. It was not, and as one would expect, how did the Gentiles feel about them? No, they didn't like each other, and as you can imagine, that to have the name, the uncircumcision, for that type of medical procedure to be referred to that as you, no, that was, they resented that tremendously. It was a term, a slang term that was used by the Jews.
Seems like it would really make the Jews look bad more so than making the Gentiles feel bad, because that would have never been practiced.
Right. Well, no, it's right. We understand that's not what you do. You don't use derogatory slang terms for people. But over centuries, this had come about, and by Paul referring to this in verse 11, is Paul authorizing this slang term? What is his point? Why would Paul bring that up here? Bruce?
Well, you know, I kind of remember when Peter saw his vision of the three sheets of big mountain, and he told the Lord that nothing has ever touched his good bills, unholy and unclean. That's the expression, example, is unholy and unclean.
Right. That was their attitude. Absolutely. So again, in this context, why would Paul bring this up? David, did you have an answer or an idea? Well, I guess to me the point is this: what, in real physical terms, what is the only difference being talked about here between Jews and Gentiles? A fleshly medical procedure that was done to one people versus the other. And this is the great distinction. This is the great distinction between Jews and Gentiles, is a minor medical procedure. This is what you're making this class distinction based on. So I think you were alluding to this. I think Paul is showing the absurdity of this great distinction that has been made between Jews and Gentiles over a small fleshly aspect of their physical bodies. It's a physical thing. There's nothing spiritual about it. And a lot of that we study in the New Testament is to make the point that in Christ, is there any point to circumcision? In Christ, circumcision is, the fleshly circumcision is nothing but a minor medical procedure that's optional. You can have the procedure done or you can't. Well, and that's where I think we're getting to the point here of that a fleshly physical aspect has separated Jews and Gentiles, and that's what the Jews have been holding on to all this time, is you've got to do this physical procedure to make you one of us. And Paul's showing this is something physical, and in Christ it's about spiritual. Look at Romans chapter 4. Where again, I don't know if Paul ever got tired of having to deal with this issue, you know. But again, in Romans and in Galatians and Hebrews, the aspects are dealt with. But in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised?" And again, the point, the great blessings that we're going to talk about, in what physical state was Abraham when he received the great promises? He was uncircumcised as far as that fleshly procedure went. Verse 10, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. You also go then to Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 6, where Paul simply says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." So again, as far as this medical fleshly procedure that for hundreds upon hundreds of years had meant so much to the Jews, Paul now says, in Christ, it doesn't mean anything. There is no meaning to that fleshly procedure that you hold so dear. Again, in chapter 6 of the Galatians, verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So another way here in Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, of Paul making the point that this thing, this distinction, is simply a fleshly distinction. In Christ, it doesn't mean anything. Now, the interesting thing is that there's another type of circumcision that God talks about that he does desire in the kingdom. And what type of circumcision is that? Of the heart. Right. And the fact is, was that absolutely new? Was that new to the new covenant? No. If you read, there's lots of references, but Deuteronomy chapter 10, let me read the Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. I mean, this is what God has always desired, that we, again, the circumcision simply mean a cutting away, that he wants us rather than focusing on any fleshly aspect, to focus on cutting away from our heart, from our mind, those things that don't belong with him. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live." You know, and I was thinking as I was saying this, you know, I understand, okay, circumcise your heart. Okay, but what, in practical terms, what does that mean for us to circumcise our hearts? And I thought Deuteronomy 36, I think, verse 6, I think kind of answers that, doesn't it, in terms of what it practically means to circumcise our hearts, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. You know, to cut away all of our other affections, our faith, anything else, we cut all those things away, but our heart is wholly devoted, you know, to God. And I thought to me that makes sense in terms of what it means to circumcise our hearts. I don't know if there's a better way of looking at that. I'm not sure if I'm smart enough to answer that question, but it is how we start our new life, you know, obviously, and is how we're separated. Well, I think the point is that, and again, I'm just real quickly looking at the other passage I was going to read from Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, where it says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and the statutes which I'm commanding you today for your good." And in verse 15, it says, "Yet our fathers did not yet on our fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you people, you above all peoples, as it is this day." In the verse 16, "Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck," my goodness, "no more." But again, verse 12, I think, ties that in, where he talks about what does the Lord require of you? You know, how do you go about circumcising your heart? Again, the same type of thing, that you fear the Lord your God, you walk in his ways, you love him, and you serve him. When I finally fear the Lord and I submit to him and I'm going to walk in his ways and I'm going to confess my sins, repent of my sins, and be buried in baptism, I believe that is a circumcision of the heart, isn't it? Yes, yes.
Salvation of all men,
Right.
The cutting of the way of the flesh is the cutting of the way of lust of the flesh. And the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. We cut those things away, but that is the circumcision of the heart. And then what's left is what's mentioned here. Living sensibly, righteously, and godly.
No, that's, you know, and I did think of that today in terms of, you know, the things we're to cut off from our lives, and throughout Ephesians and Colossians, both in particular in those letters, does it Paul talk about you need to lay aside the works of the flesh? These things you're to lay aside and put away from you. You're to cut off these things, you know, from your life. And and those things are the works of the flesh, aren't they? The things that we're to cut off are the things of the flesh that we're to put aside. We're to get rid of them, put those things to death. So. Right. Right. And it's the reasons why also, you know, circumcision of the flesh was to fear God and to serve Him and to obey Him, and to be identified as one of His people. And again, we circumcise our hearts when we identify ourselves as a child of God, of one of His people today. So, yeah, there's a lot of neat parallels, but some very practical applications to how we circumcise our heart. Those, you know, that's why I think Paul used those phrases here in verse 11 was to point out again that we're taking things from a fleshly context and we're bringing them into a spiritual context. You have been hanging your hat upon a physical fleshly procedure when you should be focusing on the spiritual aspects of circumcising your heart. But again, he's making the point that you know, the Gentiles have been characterized by this fleshly term all this time, but rather than focusing on this aspect of circumcision, in verse 12, what does he want them to think about? The fact that they didn't have this fleshly procedure done, is that what they want them to remember? Rather, in verse 12, what are the things he's calling upon them to remember? I'm sorry? Okay, so first of all, he says you are without Christ. Now, to the Jews, what does it mean that the Gentiles were without Christ? No, what does it mean that the Gentiles were without Christ? That is, okay. The Jews throughout history, did they look forward to the Messiah? They understood they had that promise of the Messiah to come, did they not? You know, in John chapter 1 and verse 45. This is when Philip was called and says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You know, Philip, he came and said, "We have found him that was prophesied about. He's the one we're looking for. He's the Messiah." In John chapter 4 and verse 25, the woman at the well said, in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, that when the one comes, he will declare all things to us." So the Jews, they knew about the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And with great anticipation, they looked for him. The irony is that so many of them, the vast majority, missed him and rejected him. But yet they understood, I mean, that was part of Jewish life, was the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. And perhaps they were looking for the wrong type of Messiah, the wrong Christ. But nonetheless, that was part of them. Did the Gentiles Was that part of their life, their culture, to look for a Messiah? No. So Paul says, remember, you formerly, before Christ, you didn't have a hope of a Messiah, of the Christ that would come, that would be your king. That was, you didn't have that hope, that promise of the Holy One to come. The Jews could anticipate that. And so prior to the kingdom, the Gentiles didn't have that hope. Before, now they have hope of fellowship with Christ. When they were called the uncircumcision, they did not. And both with this term and later on we're going to talk about the fact that he talks about without God in the world. So they don't, they're without Christ, they're without God. What does it mean to be without them? Well, I think of what it says in what John writes in 2 John 9, when he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. We're talking about having God and having the Father and the Son. What are we really talking about? We're talking about fellowship, aren't we? You don't have fellowship with God if you don't abide in the teaching of Christ. So when Paul tells the Gentiles before Christ, you were without Christ. You were without God. Did they have any hope of fellowship with God, of any relationship with him? They not only had no basis for a relationship with Christ, they didn't even have a hope of Christ to come. Right. Right, and that's you didn't have all these things. This was in your past. You didn't have Christ. You didn't have hope. You didn't have a people, a nation to belong to. And that's, you know, that's the next one he says in verse 11, where he says that you at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? You weren't part of God's people. You weren't part of his nation. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, well, in verses 9 and 10, again, written to Christians, which include Jews and Gentiles, but he reminds us, you are a chosen race. Now you are a royal priesthood. Now you are a holy nation. Now you are a people for God's own possession. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says in verse 10, for you once were not a people. You weren't part of God's people. You weren't part of his nation. You weren't part of the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't in that covenant relationship with God. Verse 10, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And again, that's the point he says. But he says, remember, you weren't God's people before. Before Christ, you weren't part of the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of that relationship with him. Peter reminds him that now you are. But again, he's simply trying to remember what they had, you know, before Christ.
just thinking about a sermon I heard one time on, maybe what it was, on the prodigal son and the application of this, of the prodigal son's story to show the older brother to be Israel or God's people and the younger brother to be Gentiles. And how that really, it does tell the same story. It tells Jesus was pointing out by the older brother how they were grumbling. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles at all when they were wanting to come to God. And he was gladly opening his arms and welcoming them in the back. And the older brother said, no, I have none of it. They were grumbling. And that's what makes me think of this. It's the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Now that the Gentiles have the opportunity to come to God, Jews are still grumbling and going to be uncircumcised.
Oh, absolutely. That was such a major issue. And that's obviously the key point that he's dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 2, to make them realize that they are part now of one body together, that he's reconciled them in the body of Jesus Christ together. There is no fleshly distinction of you who have had a medical procedure and you who have not. You're now part of one body. And I can, is that hard to understand for those at the time? But evidently. Right. So, you're separate from Christ. Before Christ, you were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have that nation to belong to of God's people. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, when the promise was made to Abraham, did it include the Gentiles? Yes. But it was made to who? I mean, it was communicated to Abraham. And who was, as it were, the caretakers of that promise until Christ? The Jews were. You know, yes, the promise referenced Gentiles being blessed, but were the Gentiles owners of that promise? Did they all gather together and say, we have this promise from Abraham? No, it spoke of them, but it wasn't their promise. And that came through the Jewish lineage, but ultimately that and other Old Testament prophecies talked about the Gentiles being recipients, but the promises came through the Jewish lineage.
We've all met people who they have something and then someone else comes into something good and they're just not happy for that. They are kind of jealous that this other person is
right.
And here the Jews are, they've possessed this promise and the chosen people all this throughout the centuries and should be happy about their eternal home one day, and yet here come the Gentiles who are now able to know, oh, that's great, you get that too, how wonderful. No, no. Wait, that's ours.
Well, you remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? Uh-huh. You know, and again, who were represented by the people who went into the field at the 11th hour? You know, the Gentiles, yes, and the Jews who went out at the first of the day, they get the same blessings, the same promises that we do. But again, remember, in 11 and 12, he's reminding the Gentiles, don't forget what you were before Christ. Don't forget the blessings you now have. Remember these things that again. You're without Christ. You're separate from the Commonwealth of Israel. And then to me, the most powerful ones in verse 12, he says, having no hope. Wow. I mean, you ever know somebody that was hopeless? You know, the desperation. I think of in the journey to Rome, when Paul and the members of the ship, it actually says that they gave up hope. They were hopeless. And it, to me, it's an interesting study of how Paul dealt with that hopelessness, and I think there's some lessons on how we could. But he tells the Gentiles, remember before Christ. I mean, this is, you didn't have hope. Wow. That's huge. And again, for you and I, where were we before our obedience to the gospel? We were without hope. And then finally, the last thing he says is, remember that before Christ, you were without God in the world. You didn't have that relationship with your Father. And again, he reminds the Gentiles of this. Again, the application for us, I think, is to remember, we can't forget that, again, apart from Christ, we also were godless, hopeless, without Christ, without a people, just like the Gentiles were. So.